Acts 7, we're going to start in verse 51. This is from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, but Janani Luwum was born in northern Uganda, and he began his career as an ordained minister in the Anglican Church in 1956. He studied theology at St. Augustine College in Canterbury, and then he went on to London College of Divinity in the UK. He arose through the ranks from priest to archbishop of the Anglican Church of Uganda, Rwanda, Burundi, and Bog Zaire in 1974. Trouble started when he began to criticize the human rights abuses by Idi Amin and his regime, who was the president, including public executions, disappearances and expulsions. Property was regularly confiscated without due process. Luwum publicly confronted the president from the pulpit, and on February 16, 1977, Janani Luwum was killed by President Idi Amin. The very same year, the church marked its 100th year anniversary of being in Uganda. Martyrs happen, persecution happens, it still happens today. We're looking at Stephen here in Acts, and Stephen is on trial. He is giving his defense, and in giving his defense, he's telling the story of Israel and how God had chose them, and they had a history of rebelling, of believing things that were false, of persecuting the truth. And Stephen wanted Israel to learn from the past, so of course they wouldn't repeat it in the future. So look at verse 51. It says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So as long as Stephen was telling the history of Israel, everyone was okay. They didn't have a problem with the history of Israel. But what they did have a problem with was when it became personal. And all of a sudden it just became personal. Because Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people." That means they're stubborn. They're rebellious. They don't want to do the things that God asked them to do. They want to be disobedient. You know, I was thinking about your neck. Your neck turns both ways, up and down. You can kind of move your head around. So it's actually the way God created our necks is they move in all kinds of different directions. So you can kind of bend and turn and look. But anyway, I was thinking about horses, and those of you who ride horses know that sometimes a horse, whenever it gets its neck is stiff, you go to rein it, say, to the left, and all of a sudden the horse don't turn its neck to the left. It's not a problem of the horse can't turn its neck. It's the problem the horse don't want to turn its neck. So that's a sign of rebellion, disobedience, and you have to work through those things. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about with the whole nation of Israel. Is their neck became stiff, they became rigid, and they weren't going to do what God wanted them to do. They just flat refused to do it. So that was their first problem. And he went on to say they were uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Now circumcision, if you don't know what circumcision is, and you're a young person, go ask your parents. Let them explain it to you. But circumcision was a removal of the foreskins of the men in order to show they were in covenant with God. God's the one who instituted that. And he gave that as a sign for Israel to show they were in covenant with God. And on the eighth day, all males were to be circumcised. And they have carried that forth. But was that really God's intent? His intent was they were being covenant with him. But here it says, as Stephen is giving the defense, They were uncircumcised in their hearts and their ears. So what is he talking about? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. And if you read in Deuteronomy 10, and then starting in verse 16, here's what it says. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is, or the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So while God intended for them to go through circumcision as a sign of being in covenant or in relationship with Him, His real intent, as it says in Deuteronomy, was that they would circumcise their hearts. In other words, they would cut out the sin that is in their hearts, and they would yield their life to God, and that they would walk in obedience. That is not just for Israel, that's for all people. Everyone has a sin problem, and that sin has to be taken out of their heart, and they have to yield to God and have to yield to Jesus in order to walk in obedience. And if you're a follower of God, if you claim to be a Christian, that's what makes you different from everybody else. If you say, I'm a Christian, and your life matches the world and the way everybody else lives, there's no difference in that. In fact, I've mentioned this to you before, but I had a friend who was a pastor, and he was living in sin. And I told him one day, I said, someday somebody's going to knock on your door and they're going to share the gospel with you. He said, they may do that, but I already know I'm saved. I said, how do you know? The life you live is contrary to what the Bible says is the way the Christian ought to live. So how can you say, I am saved? Are you counting on a one-time prayer or a one-time walking the aisle in a church when you were way back there sometime, and you're counting on that one event of saving you? What about from that event forward, what has happened in your life? Are you continue walking in faith all those years? Are you continuing following Jesus all those years? Have you continued to resist sin and temptation all those years? Have you continued to be obedient to Jesus all those years? Not saying you're perfect. God doesn't say you have to be perfect. But if you're counting on a one-time event, I'm going to tell you today, you may be in for a rude awakening when you step into eternity. Because that's not salvation at all. Salvation is when you come to Jesus and you are a family member of God's family, your life will change. You will not be like the world. And God is not going to allow you to continue living like the world. He is going to change you from within. And that's what he's saying here, is they need to circumcise their hearts and their ears. They need to learn to get rid of sin. They need to yield to God. They need to walk in obedience. Well, you know what? Romans tells us the same thing. Romans 2, verse 28 says this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So in Romans, it talks about the same thing. Now, before I go any further, let me tell you, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, does play a major role in end times. That's why you see all the battles taking place, all the wars, the constant chaos, because it is leading us right into the end. But the Jewish people, spiritual Jews, are those who yield their hearts to Christ, those who have circumcised their hearts, those who walk in obedience. That's what Romans says. Those are the spiritual Jews. He talks about this all throughout the New Testament. God lays it out there. Those who, the Jews, physical Jews, who had the law and gave the law to the world, could not live the law. They could not live it. But here you have the Gentiles who never had the law, and they came to Jesus, and all of a sudden they found that they were living the law in their hearts. They were obeying the very things they didn't even know about. It's because the Spirit living in them, the Holy Spirit, circumcised their hearts. And so a true Jew is that the one who is spiritual, the one who is clean from sin, the one who has surrendered to Jesus and allowed Him to save them and follows in obedience. That's the physical Jews are still, many of them are still unclean because they have rejected Jesus as Savior. Look what he says, the third thing he says here. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. They're always resisting God. It's an ongoing, it's a chronic problem. A chronic problem with them. And you know what? It's a chronic problem with many of us as well, to resist God. We can be in a church service. God can be moving. You can be worshiping. You can be praising God. And God can speak to your life. And you can know without a doubt that God just spoke to you. And if you don't get up and act, you'll walk through those doors and you'll start debating. Well, I don't know if that was God or not. That might have been me. That might have been wishful thinking. Maybe that was somebody else mentioned that. Maybe the devil wants me to do that. And you'll talk yourself out of being obedient to God because we have a natural tendency to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the same problem we deal with. The same problem he's talking about here. They resist the work of the Holy Spirit. They've overlooked all the miracles, all the things that happened in Jesus' life that pointed them to the fact that He was God in the flesh. They recognized all the I am statements claiming to be God. They saw the miracles. They saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Him heal the man who was blind, who had never seen. They saw Him create food from nothing. They saw Him walk on the water. They saw Him calm the storms over and over and over. The miracles pointed to the fact that He was God in the flesh. And they resisted that. And they rejected that. You know what? You may be the same way. You may be in church over and over and the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. The Holy Spirit saying, you need to deal with this. You need to come. You need to take care of this problem. You need to surrender this to me. And we resist and we resist and we resist. And I'm going to tell you, one day you're going to resist for the last time. And there won't be another opportunity. You'll resist and that will be it. Your time will be over. Last year we were on a mission trip in Illinois and a man came into the group and this lady brought him. And I began trying to witness to him, and so I began talking to him about Jesus, and he made the statement, I have always been a Christian all my life. Well, my first thought is, that's impossible. You haven't been a Christian all your life. So I'm thinking, he don't understand. So I confront him with that. That's not possible. And I start trying to share the gospel with him. Well, I don't think he liked it because he didn't even stay for the preaching. He got up and left. And so I assumed he wasn't happy about it. Well, I was talking to the pastor up there and he said, that guy is dead. He said, I always wonder what happened on that deal. He said, they found him. He hung himself. And he said, I wonder if you got through to him or was that the last opportunity that guy had to come to Jesus, and he wouldn't hear it. So I'm telling you, you may resist, but there will come a time when you will resist for the last time and your life will be done. So they resist the Holy Spirit, and look what he says. As your fathers did, so do you. They act just like their fathers. When I was a youth pastor, we had an issue in the church. A lady had passed and she had quite a bit of money, and she left a large sum of money to the church. And the church was in debate. It was kind of comical. We had to live it, so it wasn't comical. But when you look back on it, it was very comical. You'd go to the business meetings, and one person would stand up and say, "I knew dear Mrs. So-and-so, and she was such a great woman. We were so close, and I know without a doubt she would want the church to take that money and to put it in a CD and collect interest off of it." He'd go sit down. Next person get up and walk up there. "Oh, I was so close to Mrs. So-and-so. I was closer than him. We were like sisters. And I know she would want us to take that money and pay off the church debt." They'd go sit down. Somebody else get up there. "Oh, y'all didn't know her near as well as I knew her. She'd want all that money to go to missions." And on and on. They had this battle over money. Well, I was a youth pastor. I didn't care about any of that stuff. I'd get the youth together, and here's where my eyes were open. One day, they started discussing this money. None of us had been in the business meetings. None of us really knew what was going on. And so I let them talk. One person said, "Oh, she'd want us to spend that money on missions." I thought, that's interesting. The other kid, "No, she'd want us to put the money in the bank and draw interest off of it." Another kid, no, she'd want us to pay off those bills and get debt free. And so it dawned on me, where were they getting this stuff? They were getting it from home. They were getting it from their parents. So as the fathers do, so do you do. Your kids are going to grow up and they're going to be a lot like you, maybe identical. The things you believe, the things you do, the things that you allow them to do, that you do in your homes, you're training those kids far better than we could ever train them. You're training them how to live. So are you training them to be godly young men and women, or are you training them how to hide their sins from the world and live a good hypocritical life? You're the trainer, and your kids are the ones being trained. So be careful how you bring them up. Israel, this day and time with Stephen, they were acting just like their forefathers were. They were living just like their forefathers. They had a history of doing this. Stephen's trying to point it out to them. Verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So they point out the prophets of old that came and pointed out Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. All these prophecies we still have in our Bible throughout the Old Testament of them pointing to the one coming and what was going to happen to him. They not only rejected it, but they persecuted those prophets. They persecuted them. And they carried it even further by killing Jesus. And that's what he points out. He says here that the coming of the righteous one, you have betrayed and murdered. So now they're not only stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resisting the Holy Spirit, repeating the history of Israel, but now he says they were guilty of betrayal and murder. Things aren't going well for Stephen, I can tell you that. These people are not going to like this at all. And he's pointing out the truth. He's pointing out the facts. He's telling them that they were guilty of sin. They were guilty of betrayal. They were guilty of murder. And of course, if you're guilty, that doesn't go over well. Let me read to you the history of Israel in parable form. Here's what it says. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. And he dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and he leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. The tenants took his servants. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in a scripture, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when he falls on anyone, it will crush them." So that is the story of Israel. God chose them. They were his people. He gave them the best of the land. They rejected God. And eventually, God removed them and he gave it to a people who would produce fruit. That's the story of Israel. So here's what it says in verse 53. "You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The law of God was precious, and it came from messengers of God. He sent it to them. It's divine. It's divine. And they did not keep it. The very law itself pointed out their unjustness, their sin, their wickedness. The very law that they uphold as being something great points out their very own issues. So they live this mixed life thinking, "I'm okay," much like we do sometimes, thinking, "I'm okay. I prayed that prayer. I received Jesus that time. I'm okay." These Jews were the same way. They were thinking they were okay, and they weren't okay. The very law was pointing out their problem, and they refused to hear it. The very Bible that we carry around points out our problems, and we refuse to read it sometimes. So the law itself points out to these people, and they didn't keep it, and they didn't heed it. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." So when they begin to hear these things, of course, the Bible here says that they were enraged. Stephen speaking truth to them. And when you speak truth, you either draw near or you rebel, you run from. And if you rebel and you run, then you will suffer the consequences. But back to Matthew 21:44, it pointed out that the chief cornerstone, which is talking about Jesus, it makes the point that if you realize the truth and you fall upon Jesus in brokenness, then you'll be saved. But if you don't, then Jesus falls upon you, it will crush you. There's no hope for you. So the best case scenario is you to recognize your sin and then to fall upon Jesus for salvation. So Stephen is pointing all this out to them. And of course, here it says they were enraged. Your Bible may say they were cut deep. That's pointing out the fact that their conscience was weighing heavy and the Holy Spirit was pointing out their conviction. And so they were shown to be guilty and they didn't like it. They were gnashing their teeth or grinding their teeth. And it is instead of yielding, they were stiff-necked. So grinding their teeth, that is weird. One time I was in a Bible study, as a Wednesday night Bible study. Sharon was sitting on this end of the table. There was another man on the other end of the table. I'm preaching or going through the Bible study, I'm sharing verses, and I kept hearing this, ooh, ah, mm. And I'm kind of looking around trying to figure out what's going on. And Sharon kind of pointed to send me in a direction of where it was. So I kept going, and every time I'd read a verse, this guy, ooh, ah, oh. And it reminds me of that. Instead of willingly surrendering or submitting or yielding, he was stiffening up and he was grunting, grinding his teeth, and maybe you're that way. I've had people walk out the door after preaching and their fists were doubled up and they wouldn't even pause to shake my hand, and you could just see the look in their eye because of the same thing. They didn't like hearing the truth. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're going to get a heavy dose of the truth, because that's all we have is God's word as truth. And we have to live by that. Gnashing their teeth. And then look, verse 55 says this. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, the Bible talks about Jesus at the right hand of God. That means a place of power, the place of position. That is the premier place to be. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, Stephen looks up and he sees the glory of God. The heavens have opened. He sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I think God put that in here, and he allowed this to happen as an encouragement to Stephen. You stand firm. You hold your ground. One time that happened to me, I didn't see anything, but I was under attack at a church for preaching the Bible. And I was so distraught that night, I'll never forget. I laid down and I had this thought in my mind, could I be wrong? And I didn't sleep all night, but all night long, God flooded my brain with verse after verse after verse after verse after verse all night, confirming the fact that I was standing in the truth and I was doing exactly what he wanted me to do. And so I woke up, didn't sleep much, woke up the next day, and I was full of boldness and full of conviction. God had confirmed to me that I was doing the right thing. And I think he did the same thing for Stephen. Is he's letting him know, you're on the right path. Stand your ground. Hold to the truth. Continue. No matter what happens, continue. And so that's what he wanted Stephen to do. Don't look back. Don't sway from the truth. So verse 56, it says, he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He told them what he was seeing. They don't believe that. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So there is no way Jesus could be at the right hand of God. They would not believe that. He was testifying to what happened. It was the truth. And here's how they responded. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. It gives a picture of the playground. And kids on the playground, they cried out in a loud voice. They began shouting louder than Stephen. One time at a Bible study, we had a heated discussion. In fact, I think the whole town was in this Bible study. Maybe people who weren't supposed to be in the Bible study was there. But the question was asked, why do you say that? I said, it's very simple. Here's what the Bible says. I pointed them to the verse. I began to read it. Before I could even read the verse, this guy jumps off of his seat and he starts screaming at the top of his lungs. He would not let me read that verse. I just stood there. He finally calmed down and he took his seat. I said, as I was saying, started reading the verse again, up he comes a second time. And he stood there shouting at the top of his lungs because he did not want the verse to be read. I want to tell you, by the way, that's very demonic. That's not normal. That's demonic. Anyway, that's what they're doing here. They're crying out louder than Stephen because they don't want the truth to be heard. That's not enough. They plug their ears. You remember being on the playground? I remember doing this. Plug your ears. La, 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 la. I can see your lips moving, but I can't hear you. La, 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 la. Just keep wasting your breath because I don't hear nothing you're saying. La, la. That's a picture of Israel. They're plugging their ears because they don't want to hear the truth. We don't have to plug our ears. We just drift off and do our own thing and let the guy go on for a while and then walk out of here and it don't affect us. Plug their ears because they didn't want to hear the truth. They refused to hear the truth. And eventually they run at him. They attack Stephen. And so you have verse 58 that says, then they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They drug Stephen out of the city, they stoned him, he became a martyr. A martyr is one who dies for the faith, dies for the cause. Stephen became a martyr, not just a martyr, but this is the first documented martyr of Christ. Is Stephen. That's what we've been looking at. He was the first of many to give his life for the cause of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. So they took him out, they stoned him, they put him to death. It says they laid their garments at a young man's feet named Saul. He watched their clothes, giving approval. We'll learn a whole lot about Saul here in the near future. Verse 59 says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen didn't fight back. Stephen didn't try to run. He stood his ground. He stood firm in the truth and in his belief. And he even began praying. And his first part of his prayer was, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, take me home. But then look what he says in verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen cried out, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. In other words, forgive them. Forgive them for what they're doing in their ignorance, in their lack of understanding. Forgive them. And then it says, Stephen fell asleep. That means he died. The Bible says that often. They were asleep, meaning they were dead. Well, it was the year of 2000. Sharon and I and the kids were brand new missionaries with the International Mission Board. We were church planters in Uganda. We got to the village. We didn't know anybody. We were supposed to be planting Baptist churches. There was no Baptist church anywhere near. So we began visiting around the different churches in order to see what the churches were like, what was going on there. There were many churches there, different types, and most of them had some sort of a charismatic slant to them, and some more extreme than others. And anyway, one Sunday we decided to visit in PG Pentecostal, and Pastor Sam was the pastor there. He was an older man. He was older than I. And so we talked for briefly, and he seemed very nice and seemed to know English very well and had a lot of knowledge. So I invited him over to the house in order to have tea. That's what they drank there. And spend some time with him. He came, and we were having tea together, and he began to tell me a story. He said that he surrendered to the Lord Jesus and the call of ministry. And he said he began to pastor a church. He was young. There were two friends with him, did the same thing. They surrendered to the ministry and they too took churches. So there were three of them that were pretty close, pastored churches. And he said they were excited about what God was going to do with them and through their ministry and all the possibilities that lay ahead of them. And the one possibility they never considered was the fact that the president of Uganda would change. And that's exactly what happened. Is the president, Obote, was locked out of the country, and Idi Amin, who was Obote's general, took over the country and wouldn't let the president back in. He became president. First thing he did, he said, is he rounded up all the pastors and he put them in prison. Those three included, they were put in prison. He said one of the friends didn't make it. He died in prison. He said him and his other friend served a 2-year sentence in prison just because they believed in Jesus and because they were pastors. And I had never talked to anyone like this before. And I know we probably had different theological beliefs, but I want to tell you, listening to that man talk about standing under the persecution because of his love for Jesus and his willingness to serve Jesus no matter what, gave me a great respect for him. I could not believe that a man, and I was thinking there is no way this guy didn't believe. Because if you don't believe something, there is no way you're going to stand under persecution. You're going to run, you're going to turn, you're going to change. You're not going to do that. But it confirmed to me that this guy had to be a true Christian in order to do that. So my question to you today is, what are you willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing? Are you willing to suffer death? Persecution? Are you willing to go to the ends of the earth at your own expense of your health, your finances, your family? What are you willing to give for the sake of the gospel? I think we've lost that here in our country. We're not willing to give anything. We're willing to receive everything. What are you willing to give? Maybe you ought to consider that. What are you willing to give for the sake of the gospel to go forth to the lost and dying world right here among us? Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled today to be in your house. Lord, I only pray that we could be like Stephen and stand firm in the truth and boldness, no matter what it cost us. Lord, that we could uphold the truth of your word and that we could live in it and we could walk in it, even if it cost us greatly. I pray, Lord, that you would just touch our lives and our hearts, that you would change us today. Help us to be willing to give our all for the sake of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.